You know, I find myself a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, you have idols on a platform. We've just been singing all these songs about God, and I've got idols up here on the platform. It's a little uncomfortable. Some of you may be slightly offended by it. I'm okay with that. I'm a little uncomfortable myself. So if you're uncomfortable, then welcome to my world. I've been all over the world. Really had the privilege of being all over the world. And I've seen idols in a variety of places in our world. Lots of them. I was buying some tea in a country to bring back home. And the gal had her tea tray and she was making our tea. And the first cup, every time she would give us a sample of different kinds of varieties of tea, the first cup would go to the wooden Buddha that was right here. And she would dump that tea on the Buddha there. Be the first one. I've been in other countries where I have literally seen voodoo dolls, none that looked like me, thankfully, you know, but I've seen them literally in countries. I've been to other places where I have seen temples that are full of so many idols that you wouldn't even know where to begin. Literally, you wouldn't know where to begin. You just kind of look around and go, wow. I mean, they're just idols everywhere. Maybe you've experienced it too. You've maybe traveled and seen some of this in your lifetime, possibly in different places, maybe different corners of the world, maybe even different corners of our own nation. Paul did as well. The apostle traveled quite a bit, quite extensively, and in a moment we'll land in Acts chapter 19, at least briefly. Today's an introductory message, so I'm going to be kind of laying a whole lot of passages of scripture on you today, so you'll want to pay attention. But Paul, in his travels, as the book of Acts records, he ran into idols and gods and goddesses and all of that kind of stuff frequently. This was something that was commonplace for him. In Lystra, in Ephesus, in Athens, you see all the same thing. You see Paul really coming face to face with idols and that type of thing. So in Lystra, in Acts chapter 14, I know we'll be in 19 in just a second, but just to give you a little bit of background, in Acts chapter 14, beginning of verse number 8, notice what happened in Lystra. It says, "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked, and he listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them." All right, so Paul runs into this at Lystra. He leaves Lystra, and through a series of events, he ends up at a place called Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, when he arrives at Athens, notice what is said there. "While Paul was waiting for them," his traveling companions in Athens, "he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." And then I want you to notice that when Paul leaves Athens and ultimately makes his way to the city of Ephesus, what you find in Ephesus is an interesting thing. Because they had a temple of Artemis, or other called Temple of Diana, and a lot of people were making their living based on temple business. It's kind of like, people make their living in Orlando around Disney World, right? Selling little Mickey Mouse trinkets or doing whatever. Or up at Niagara Falls, selling, Niagara Falls trinkets. Well, they did the same thing here. They would make little trinkets of, Artemis. "Hey, got a little Artemis on sale right here. You know, you can wear it around your neck. You can use it as an earring," whatever. You had a lot of that going on. So Paul comes into the city and chaos basically ensues because pick up with me in verse number 23 of chapter 19. It says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. This is talking about the people who follow Jesus. It refers to it as the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, in other words, the union got together. That's literally what happened here. It says, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Listen to this. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. You see, when Paul would go into these great cities, you can obviously see the story that broke out here. And it seems as if in every place where Paul went into these cities, you had basically idols in those cities that were casting a shadow over the city, both literally and figuratively. Most often they were set up on the high places. In Ephesus, you could see that. Most often they were set up on the high places, whether that was an embankment or some kind of escarpment, and they would be up there kind of overshadowing the city, so to speak. But it was also influencing every aspect of who that culture was in those cities, whoever their particular gods or goddesses or idols were. Maybe there was a multiplicity of them. Maybe there was one primary. But this is what was set up in the world that Paul was traveling in, kind of the pagan world, the Greco-Roman world. And he would see this everywhere that he went. Now, we might be uncomfortable with some idols on our stage here. You're going, man, this is a Christian church. This is crazy. You shouldn't be doing this kind of thing. Okay. I did. Think about how Paul felt. Think about how you and I would feel. I feel this way when I go to places in our world and I run into these things. And you've got to imagine that Paul was probably uncomfortable with idols as well. This guy was a Jew. You know, Jews and idols? That's a no-go, right? Those things aren't allowed. No graven image, no any of that. And so you've got this Jewish guy who's a follower of the way that enters into these cities, and the cities are full of idols, and it was distressing and it was uncomfortable for Paul, far more uncomfortable than it is for us, because you know, I'm just using this to make a point. You see, Paul was in places where they weren't trying to make a point. It was the point. It was exactly what they were trying to do. But Paul knew the scripture so well, he understood what he was looking at. He understood exactly what he was looking at. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 44, let me read this passage to you. It's a little lengthy, but you'll be able to see it on the screens. But listen to what Isaiah writes about idols. And Paul would have known this information. He says in verse number 9, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They'll be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers and he forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it." Listen to this. "Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He also warms himself with that same wood and says, ah, I'm warm, I see the fire. From the rest of the wood, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you're my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate it. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself, or even does he have the mind to say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Do you see that Paul knew when he was walking into these contexts, he knew exactly what he was looking at. He was looking at a bunch of worthlessness, because here's the thing, idols lie. That's what they do. Idols just lie. It's no wonder that when Paul went into Ephesus, he said this, man-made gods are no gods at all. They are worthless. They lie to you. That's what idols do. They just lie. Now, the interesting thing is this, is that there's a lie that idols want to tell us, and it's this. You can trust us. That's a lie that idols want to tell us. You can trust us. We're trustworthy. Make us the object of your affection. Make us the object of your desire. That's the lie that idols tell us. Ah, trust me. But here's the thing. Jeremiah sums this really well, sums this up incredibly well, because he gives us a great word picture for what idols are all about. Jeremiah chapter 10 says, for the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Boo. Scarecrows in a melon patch. You can't talk. You can't walk. You can't do any good. Get you some of that. Stop looking at all the people, right? That's what Jeremiah says. He says it's like a scarecrow in a melon patch. They can't say anything. A scarecrow can't go anywhere, can't do anything. He says this is what idols are. Idols are absolutely worthless. The problem is they keep saying that you can trust us. There was a Japanese warlord back in the late 1500s named Hideyoshi. And Hideyoshi built this incredible shrine to Buddha and built the largest Buddha statue, at least at the time. And in this incredible shrine to go along with it, I think the statue was, you know, well over like 150 feet. It took over 3 years. It took tens of thousands of craftsmen. It took an incredible amount of money in the late 1500s to do this. Only to have in 1596 an earthquake bring the whole thing to rubble. Hideyoshi came over to the rubble, took an arrow, shot it right into the rubble, and said, at great expense, I put you here, and you can't even secure your own temple. You see, you can't trust just wood and silver and gold because it's pointless. Now, I realize some of you are going, okay, I get it. This makes perfect sense to me. This is nothing. So even having it out here, they're nothing. They do nothing. They're like scarecrows in a melon patch, right? This is absolutely worthless and meaningless. This is exactly what the scripture said. But Jerry, let's be honest. I'm not really struggling with this problem. It's not as if I'm just going, oh, I need to take that home so I can bow down many times in my home. I want to worship it. This doesn't really make sense to me. I appreciate your efforts to be biblical and all of that, but the whole idol thing, you know, it's not so much what I have a problem with. I'm not really needing to bring these in my home. I don't have them. I'm not bowing down to any statues or wood carvings or making any for myself. Well, here's the thing. Paul knew that this wasn't just about this. When he walked into a city, he knew that. He knew what he was looking at, but he knew it wasn't just about this. He knew that really, idols are a heart issue. He knew that. This wasn't just about wood or gold or whatever, because he knew the scripture talked about that. They're worthless. What, you're going to make a fire with some, you're going to heat up your food, and then you're going to worship the thing you made the fire and heated up the food with. He's like, what's the point? Scarecrow in a melon patch. There's nothing to this. But he also knew that these were heart issues, that it wasn't just about this. I mean, if Paul started rolling back in his mind, just like you and I, if you go back to the Exodus, you can see how God was already on top of this, and even how ironic it was that Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai, and he's getting from God the instructions for the way in which Israel is to live. God is writing with his own hand on the tablets of stone those things which we call commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but also giving him understanding of how they are supposed to worship. While Moses is up on the mountain getting instruction from God, down below, underneath, where Aaron and all of the children of Israel are, they are building a golden calf that they might worship it. God is giving Moses instruction. They are down here building a golden calf. And isn't it ironic as to the very first words that would have been on the tablet of stone that God would have carved out with his own finger in Exodus chapter 20? What would it have said? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. How ironic is that, right? This is what Moses is walking down with, and this is what he comes to see and find. But God knew that it wasn't just about a golden calf. It was about the heart of the people, that there was something that was underlying their desire to have a golden calf, a visible God, so to speak. There was something beneath all of that that they needed to get to. It was a heart issue. You see, even in the culture that Paul was in, Paul knew that there was an underlying philosophy for all of these gods and goddesses. He knew that. And you and I should know it as well. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, for instance, beauty became an incredibly important thing. You see all the statues, right? Greek gods. You see them all, you know, running in the Olympics, and they've got all these great statues, you know, and they're all chiseled out and whatever. Beauty became very important for the Greeks. And guess what? Beauty by itself is fine, right? We're all good with that. Beauty's great. But when beauty becomes the highest good, that's when you get Aphrodite. You see, there are underlying things to all of this. For the Greeks, reason became very important, right? Reason started being the thing that they thought about, that it's like if we can reason this, we can solve it. And ultimately they realized if we can teach people reason, reason will be our savior. But when reason becomes the savior of all things, you have Athena. Money. When you want money and you want fertility in the ground and all of these things, and all of a sudden money and wealth becomes really the highest good, the greatest thing that you could ever grab for, it becomes Artemis when it becomes elevated to that extent. Do you see the underlying philosophies behind all of these things? It's not just about the temples and the statues and the wood and the gold. It's a heart issue. It's stuff that's underneath that's leading to this place. So we've got to be able to look beyond the visible manifestations of just seeing, you know, okay, we see an idol or we see this stuff. We've got to look beyond the visible manifestations, and we've got to look at what are the spiritual dynamics behind this. Paul even, I knew he would know exactly what Ezekiel was talking about, because God was talking to his people through the prophet Ezekiel about things that were going on and about idol worship, but he was talking about idol of the heart. Ezekiel chapter 14 says these words. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me, and then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all of your detestable practices. You see, he was talking about visible manifestations, these things called idols, but he was talking about the fact that there was something underlying all of that, right? Idols of their heart. Then he goes on to give us a different metaphor for this. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, he gives us the metaphor of adultery when it comes to idolatry. Ezekiel 16 says this, therefore you prostitute, this is being said to Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness and your promiscuity with your lovers, again, he's speaking metaphorically here, and because of all your detestable idols and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, all of these idols of the heart, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. Pause right there for a second. Do you know what the punishment was? Death. Death. I will sentence you to the punishment of women, back to it, who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. It's an interesting thing, to be quite honest with you, that God says here to Israel, because it's a conundrum that Jewish philosophers have actually tried to work through. God has established this metaphor as he is the bridegroom who has been cheated on by his unfaithful bride, Israel. Their idolatry was adultery. And so now God's in a pickle, according to these Jewish philosophers. Their adultery demands what? Death. That's what it demands. But as a great bridegroom, God's heart and desire of love is for reconciliation. So this is a conundrum that's been unable to be worked out in so many Jewish philosophies, because they say, I guess this just exhausts the limits of the metaphor. Because, right? God has a responsibility to kill them because of their adultery, so to speak. And he said he was going to. But as a bridegroom who loves his bride wants to see reconciliation, how does that happen? Well, they say it's a conundrum that can't be worked out. And we say, uh-uh. It's called the cross. God punished the idolatry and the adultery of the world at the cross. And through the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ, made a way for reconciliation to him. It's a beautiful thing. See, ladies and gentlemen, our idols are things that are underneath the surface, not always just visible manifestations. And even if there is a visible manifestation, there is something going on beneath the surface that is giving life to that visible manifestation. And you and I need to be on top of that, because that's what we're going to be endeavoring to do over the next few weeks, is we're going to endeavor to do what Paul did. And that is, Paul, when he went into a place, do you know what he did? He identified the idols and then he exposed them. And do you know what happens when idols get exposed? Every single time with Paul, chaos ensued. because people really like their idols. And what we're going to be doing over the next number of weeks is we're going to be exposing the lies that idols tell you. And my guess is you'll have some struggling to do. Chaos typically ensues because we like our idols. We like them. You say, well, Jerry, you know, you've talked a lot about this whole idea of idolatry. Could you just give me a definition of what you're saying when you say that? Sure, it's my definition, and it's real simple. Idolatry is the act of replacing God. That's what idolatry is. It's the act of replacing God. You think you can remember that definition? Idolatry is the act of replacing God. Now, what we're going to do over the next number of weeks is we're going to expose some idols, and we're going to talk about the lies that idols tell us. And we're also going to talk about how to destroy them. Okay? We're not just going to say, hey, here they are. Hope you feel bad. We're going to talk about how we can work through that process, what destroys them. Ultimately, it's our understanding of the gospel that destroys the idols in our lives. But you and I have to appropriate the reality of the gospel in our lives at all points, because the lies that idols tell us are this: trust us. We can be trusted. Put your faith in me. And though it may not have a visible manifestation, it has an underlying philosophy, and we have to look in our hearts to make sure that that has not become pervasive. And see, ladies and gentlemen, this is a serious thing that we're talking about, idolatry, a very serious thing. Paul even writes, after his experiences and through the course of his experiences that he had when he was traveling to all of these cities, you know, he was still writing letters to other towns, right? Even from different places. Notice what he writes to the church at Galatia in Galatians chapter 5. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery. What's the next one? Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Listen to what he says. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, what he's saying is this: idolaters don't inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's saying. Idolaters, those who have replaced God. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that doesn't mean that you've thrown God to the curb. You just put him in priority way down here. And other things mean more to you. You've replaced God. You have other gods. When anything other than God is God, that's an idol. Paul also reminds the church at Corinth. He just gives them a warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Don't do anything to try and replace God with anything. Flee it. Now, this is the part I wanted to get you to. I'm going to ask you this week, because this week I'm not specifically unpacking the idols, I'm introducing the subject to you. But I'm going to ask you to do something this week, and I want you to do it. And if you don't do it, God's going to tell me your name. I hope. But I want you to do it. I want you to begin a conversation with God this week. And I'm going to ask you to ask four pointed questions. Four very pointed questions. Here's the first one. What or who is getting more of your affection than God? These are on the back of your sheet, by the way. Save you some time. I think they're on the back. Yeah. What or who is getting more of your affection than God? Second question, who or what motivates you more than God? Third question, what or whose affirmation do you need more than God's? Fourth question, who or what are you more willing to sacrifice for than God? Leave those up there for a moment. Look this way. If you'll get gut level honest before God this week and you start asking those questions, my guess is there may be a little chaos in your heart. Because some of you have set up what you do for a living as an idol. Some of you have set up a relationship, whether it's your husband or wife or your children, as an idol. They have more of your affection than God. Some of you have set up money as an idol. Some of you have set up affirmation as an idol. And what you need to do is get before God and begin to ask these questions, because God wants to speak into your life. Because I need to remind you of something, ladies and gentlemen. Idols lie. They lie. And they will continue to tell you this lie. You can trust us. We're all you need. We will fulfill all of the satisfaction you feel like you are missing. Do not forget this. Idols lie. Let's bow our heads together. Before we're dismissed, I'm going to take a moment and pray for us as a body. And what I'm going to do in praying for us is I'm going to ask God to really speak to our hearts this week. I'm going to trust that you will practice your priesthood before God. In other words, that just means this. I'm not your priest. I'm not your broker in your relationship with God. You can go to God through Jesus Christ. And you need to do that this week. Because I'm asking God to do a significant work in all of our lives, to expose to us that which may be or have the potential to become an idol. Flee from idolatry. Why? Because idols lie. They're like scarecrows in a melon patch. Can we not see that the thing we hold in our right hand is a lie? It won't save. It won't transform. It won't satisfy ultimately. Only God. So I'm going to pray for us, but I'm going to also remind those of you that are here who have maybe not yet embarked upon this journey of faith and having a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to also encourage you that if you need to know what it means to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, receive him, find forgiveness, find a new life in this life and in the life to come, then when we dismiss in a moment, I'd invite you, if that's you, I'd invite you to come by the fireside room, straight out this center aisle, straight across the atrium if you're here at the Cross Point campus. At the Lockport campus, Pastor Matt will give you instruction about what he would have you to do there. But I want to encourage you, if you need to meet Jesus, no greater love has anyone ever shown than him laying his life down for you to forgive your sin and to change your life. Father, thank you for your word. We are reminded through its course that Idolatry is not only deeply serious, but deeply detestable. Because ultimately what it means is we have replaced you. Now, God, in one point, I realized that just sounds ludicrous. You can't be replaced. You are God over all. Whatever any of us do, it does not affect who you are as God. You are King, you are Lord, you are sovereign. But Father, practically speaking, we live oftentimes as practical atheists who forget about your existence, though we acknowledge it. But we live like you're not around, and we put our faith and our trust in other things or other people, and they become our gods. But they are no gods at all. They're worthless. And I pray, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that this week, beginning this day, you would allow for your people to be reminded, to take these questions and lay them before you in their heart of hearts, and let your Spirit search our hearts to show us where we may be replacing you in our lives. Father, you want all of us. And I pray that we would allow all of who we are to be completely and totally yours. We trust you to do this by the power of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Love you. Have a great week.